We started a study in the book of Ephesians. And if you haven't been here, it might be helpful for you to know that we didn't start at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We started in the middle. And the reason for that is this, because Ephesians can be broken up into two parts. The first part of Ephesians, chapters 1-3, Paul focuses on the great work of Christ on our behalf, the riches we've received in Christ. And then the second half of the letter, chapters 4-6, Paul focuses on how we walk in light of the work of Christ, how we respond responsibly to the riches we've received in Christ. And if you've been at New Heights for the past few months, you know that we just completed an incredible study where we focused on the great work of Christ on our behalf, the riches we've received in Him. So it makes sense for us to stop and say, well, how do we live responsibly in light of the work of Christ, the riches we've received in Christ? And so today's passage, Paul again is helping us in very practical ways understand what it looks like to walk forward in light of Christ's work in our life. I want to take a look at the passage with you, and then we'll talk about it together. Let's stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, says this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenities, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, go ahead and have a seat. Starting in verse 1, Paul makes a great statement here, and it's really the command that he makes is this, that we are to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. He says that we're to be imitators of God. What's an imitator? An imitator is someone who mimics someone, who wants to act like them, look like them. And it's in its true sense, we're to imitate God. The question that you may be asking yourself is, well, how am I supposed to imitate God, right? How is that even possible for me to imitate God, right? Because there's parts of God, attributes of God, that you may be thinking, I don't know if I can really do that, right? Because part of who God is, he's omnipresent. You know what that means? That means he's present in all places. Okay, can't do that one. How about this? He's omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. Okay, that's a hard one to imitate. How about this? He's omniscient. He's all knowing. Some of you think you are all knowing, but that's a different story, okay? The question is, well, this is a tall order. This is a challenge for us to be imitators of God. How are we supposed to do that? And we have a hard time just let alone trying to be imitators of people we want to try to look like or be like, and it's a struggle. I think of this every single time I watch someone do karaoke. And I'm not talking about the person who's doing karaoke just for fun, you know, but I'm talking about the person who's doing karaoke because they really do believe that this is their ticket to American Idol. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like they're dressed the part and, you know, the song goes on and they're like, they start to imitate the singer in their mind, how it's supposed to come out. And you're like, oh man, it is not working for you right now. But then they're trying to do the moves of the artist or the singer or whatever. And it's like, oh, oh man, there's a reason why in our culture we have the expression keep your day job, right? I mean, that's really what it's all about. And so you see how it's difficult to try to imitate someone, and it can easily fall flat. For some of us, we try to imitate a certain look or a fashion style, maybe a hairstyle. And you know how that goes, right? If there's a hairstyle that you want to, you know, imitate, you'll like, whether you'll take the picture out of the magazine or cut it out, or you maybe save it on your phone and then take it to your hairstylist and say, yeah, that's what I want to look like. They're like, that's Jennifer Aniston. I'm like, yes, that's what I want to look like right there. And maybe it went well for you. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. For me, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a professional athlete. And so my parents tell me that when I was a kid, I used to pray that God would give me athlete's foot. Because I believed it would make me run faster. Now, God later answered my prayer. And it was not what I expected. But that's kind of just what I did. So now, as a kid growing up in Portland, Oregon, I grew up as a big fan of the Blazers. And there was a guy on the Blazers in the 80s who was someone that I emulated, someone that I wanted to imitate, wanted to be like. His name was Jim Paxson. He was, at that time, one of the leading scorer for the Blazers. And in fact, he was the first Blazer in franchise history to break 10,000 points. And so he was the guy that I wanted to be like, play like, look like, all of that. And there was an article that ran in the Oregonian that talked about how Jim Paxson and other NBA stars were getting their hair curled by having perms, and they were curling their hair. And so I thought, cool, you know, if Jim Paxson has curly hair, I want to have curly hair too. And I made the mistake of saying that out loud. And my mom, who has naturally curly hair and had three straight-haired boys, that's all the incentive she needed to make an immediate appointment for me to go see a hairstylist to get a perm, okay? So here's the result of that experience. It's a good look, right? Maybe I should like bring it back. Now, that's me with my perm. Now, I got this perm in the summertime, and during that year, a movie came out. It was a movie that was based off of a hit Broadway musical, and it was a pretty big movie, and it came out in the 80s, and it was a pretty big deal. Do you know what that movie was? Annie. Great timing, Annie, right? Because like I said, I got my perm in the summer, and then when I'm going back to school in the fall and my friends are seeing me for the very first time with curly hair, they were not saying, wow, you look like Jim Paxson. What were they saying? You look like Annie. So I was called Annie. My shrink says that my therapy should be ending soon from that experience. So I understand what it's like to try to imitate someone and have it not go well. My guess is you have some similar stories where you've tried to imitate someone and it doesn't work. It doesn't go well for you. So when Paul says to be imitators of God, we have to be asking the question, well, how is that going to work? How will that go well? And the answer is this: we can't on our own. We cannot. But in this verse, there's a very powerful secret to the Christian life that we can't afford to miss. It says this, that we're to be imitators of God, therefore how? As dearly loved children. That's the secret. That's the secret that he's talking about. That's how we can be an imitator of God. And it's a beautiful picture, not only of a child that's trying to imitate a parent, but it also helps us understand how it's even possible for us to be an imitator of God. See, we can get confused sometimes into thinking that if we put on a certain behavior, a certain attitude, a certain action, that somehow it will make us godly. But the secret of the Christian life is recognizing that, you know what? It's not me putting on a certain behavior, trying to do a certain, live a certain way, try to change my life, do these certain works in order to be godly. It's abandoning all of that and recognizing that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on my behalf. And it's because of who he is and what he's done, I can be transformed. I can be made new. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, the scriptures tells us that we are adopted into his family as daughters and sons. We are part of his family. We're given a new nature. And as part of that new nature, now we can live a life that's pleasing to God. We can live a life that is in Paul said in chapter 4, is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. We can live a whole new way. So that it helps us understand how it's even possible. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, not on our own, but it's through him. It's a powerful thing. But then Paul goes on to talk about not only that's how we're who we're to imitate, but how it looks and what it looks like. In verse 2, he says this, and we're to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here's what it looks like to be an imitator of God. It's to live a life of love. And who models that for us? Jesus. Jesus lived a life of love and sacrifice. So how did Jesus love us? He loved us unconditionally. It wasn't based on anything that we did to earn it or deserve it, anything that we've done, good or bad, in our past, present, future, whatever. He just loves us. It's unconditional. But his love is more than just lip service or a feeling. His love is an action. He gave his life for us. It's self-sacrifice for us. That's what he's modeled for us. That's what it looks like to be an imitator of God. But it's not only helpful, again, to see Jesus model and how he does it, but why he does it, which is what we see at the end of verse 2. It says this, that what he did was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering, that means it was pleasing to God. What he did was pleasing to God. That's the why. So what he did was love and served us, but why? So it would please the Father. He submitted to the Father and his will. This is a helpful thing for us to get because it keeps us from a great error in trying to, again, live out the life of Christ in our own strength with us at the center versus at God at the center. With God as the focus, as God as the goal. See, if we try to love people as a way to get personal recognition, to get personal praise, or if we try to serve people as a way to get something back, then we're missing it. That's the old life. That's us at the center. But the new life, the new self says, no, God's at the center. I do what I do to follow God, to love others, sacrifice for others, because it's pleasing to God. That's what Jesus shows us. And it's a powerful distinction, important for us to get. Now, understanding that, then Paul goes on to talk about what it doesn't look like to be an imitator of God, what it doesn't look like, what would keep us from living a life of love and self-sacrifice. And that's what we see in verse 3. It says this, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So he's saying now, this is what doesn't fit. This is what is inconsistent with the life of Christ that he's modeled for us. And why is he focusing on this? He's focusing on sexual immorality and impurity and greed. And why does he focus here? The reason is because this is the exact contrast of what Jesus did for us. Jesus loved and was self-sacrificing. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are about self-indulgence. It's not about self-sacrifice, it's self-indulgence. And so that's why he's making this contrast. Not only that, but he's also trying to help us understand that this issue of sexual immorality is something that would keep us from living the life that God desires. It's not compatible. And it's not just a modern problem. It was an ancient problem as well. It was something that they struggled with in the church of Ephesus, just like we struggle in our culture in our day and age too. In fact, in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple that was constructed. It was constructed to the goddess Artemis or Diana, who is a fertility goddess. And this temple that was constructed in the city of Ephesus was so magnificent that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was so renowned that people from all over would come to see this temple and to participate in the worship at this temple. And the participation of the worship of the temple would be to have sex with a male or female prostitute. That's what was taking place here. But the sexual immorality and impurity wasn't just isolated to that temple. It permeated all aspects of their culture and their thinking and behavior, just like it does with us in our culture today as well. See, because if we're not guided spiritually, we're guided physically, then it leads to all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity and perversion with a continual lust for more. And that's what he's talking about here, and that's why he addresses it. So he uses two words here to talk about it. In verse 3, he says, there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. You take those two things, and together it kind of covers any kind of sexual behavior or activity that is outside of God's loving context and design. But then he uses the word greed, which really means a lust for more. And that could be materially or sexually, but it's a lust for more. And Paul says, and we need to listen close, he says, must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or in greed in God, because it doesn't have a place in our new life in Christ. And it doesn't even have a hint. That means whatever you're holding on to, whatever you're bringing with you from your old life into your new life in Christ, he's saying you gotta let it go. Those old grave clothes, those old ways of living, whatever you're holding on to, still let it go. Let it go, because it's consistent with this new life that God has given to you. One of my favorite stories about St. Augustine, who is a famous 4th century Christian theologian, philosopher. He was a man who struggled with sexual addiction and was honest about it in different ways. And he's famously quoted for praying the prayer, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Lord, make me sexually pure, but not yet, right? Because he was so caught up in a lifestyle and habitual practice of sexual immorality. Now, he couldn't let go of it until he placed his full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he had his life transformed. And sometime after his faith in Christ, his conversion, he was walking down a street, and one of a former mistress sees him and says, Augustine, calls out his name. And he turns the other way, looks down, and continues to walk. She continues to call out his name, And it's to a point where she chases him down and comes to him and says, Augustine, it is I. And he looks at her and says, I know, but it is no longer I. Do you feel that? Where St. Augustine, he was like, no, this is no longer me. That's my old life. That's the old stuff. That's the stuff that God, through his work and his son, he's made me new. I'm not bringing back into my new life with him. It's an incredible picture. That's what Paul is saying here for us as well. But it's not just that sexual immorality and impurity, greed, it comes out in our behaviors, but it also comes out in our speech and language. And we see that in verse 4, he says this, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So the sexual kind of saturated culture that we live in, it floods into all these different aspects, our behavior, our speech, and that's what Paul focuses in our here. And he uses three words, and he goes from kind of the super raw to the more socially acceptable. Look at the words with me. He says, obscenity, that's the raw, in your face, the foul language that's like, oh, that's so inappropriate. Then there's foolish talk, that's that kind of the middle ground. And then there's coarse joking, which is, again, more subtle, more socially acceptable. I just made a joke and it's kind of like crossed the line, but it's like, oh, that's sort of like how it goes. Paul's saying, again, that has no place in the life of a believer. He's saying that stuff needs to be put aside. When I'm talking to students about sexual purity, I often want to challenge them to be thinking critically about sexual behavior, but also to be thinking critically about the sexual messages that we receive and the messages that we send. And in order to help them understand that, all I have to do at any given time is to go to what the Billboard top music, right? Just go to the songs that are like the top playlist on the radio at any given week, the most popular songs that students know well, that are familiar with, that they can mindlessly hum and sing. I'll take those songs, and in those songs, they're just littered with all kinds of sexual references and innuendos, and not even just kind of subtly referenced, right? I'll take those songs, I'll print out the lyrics, and then I'll start to read them out loud to the students. You should watch them squirm in their seats at that point, right? It's one thing, right, to hear it on the radio or iTunes or Spotify, but when your old youth pastor is saying it out loud, it gets really awkward fast. And the reason for that is because maybe for the first time they're asking the question, what is it that I'm listening to? What are these messages that I'm just mindlessly singing, that I'm letting come in, what are these messages? What are they saying about this culture, about what's right and what's wrong and how I ought to live my life? It's maybe for the first time thinking critically, when someone is saying it out loud and it's making you feel uncomfortable, part of the reason for that might be because you begin to say, hey, as a follower of Christ, this doesn't have a place in my life. This doesn't have a place for me as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So what does have a place? Paul begins to say in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, this is what needs to be in place, but rather thanksgiving. And the contrast is striking and beautiful. Thanksgiving is the recognition that God is generously giving good gifts to us. It's a recognition that he's given us salvation. He's given us adoption. He's given us all of these incredible things. And thanksgiving is a spirit of recognition of God being generous, of all his good gifts, including sex. And it's important that we have this put this on, because it helps us understand that and put it in its proper place. Because I think it's possible for the world to have a misunderstanding that Christians think that sex is a sin, but it could not be any further from the truth. Because we understand that sex is a gift from God. And the fact that we, as followers of Christ, say, hey, we don't think obscenities and foolish talk and coarse joking are appropriate, it's not because we have some warped view of sex that we should be ashamed of it or afraid of it, but it's because we have a high and holy view of sex as a gift from God, and that we don't want to see it be cheapened by foolish talk and coarse joking. That we recognize with a spirit of thanksgiving that God is the giver of all good things. He's the giver of all good gifts. And by giving praise and by giving thanks, we preserve the value of what God has given to us as a loving creator. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what's helpful for us to understand. Now in verse 5, he goes on to say this, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what he's saying here is, no one who continues to be immoral, continues to be impure, continues to be greedy, has a place in God's kingdom. This is not fitting. Now, the question, of course, is, can a Christian fall into these things? For sure. Not a single one of us here at some point hasn't shown immorality or impurity or greed. But the question is, does it persist? Do we do it in a way that's unashamed and unrepentant? And so that's what he's saying doesn't fit with this new life, the kingdom of God. Then in verse 6, he goes on to say this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So he's saying, look, really be careful of the deceptive things that come in. The words that come in, they sound good, but they're empty. The deception to say, come back to the old life, come back to the old way of thinking. Again, they sound good, but they're empty. It's the boyfriend that says to the girlfriend, I love you, and I want to protect you and care for you, but I also want to be sleeping with you. See, Paul says, listen, we got to be imitators of God. That's love that's self-sacrificing, not love that's self-indulgent. It's a different way of thinking. Again, the promise there might be empty as we think about who's being served ultimately. The person that says to you, oh, hey, you know what? You can live any way you want to during the week. You know, we can go out and do this on Friday, because on Sunday you can come back to church. God loves you. There's grace that's given to you. It's all good. And then we can go back to doing what we want to do during the week. And yes, it is true. God loves you. And grace is always available to you. But God loves you so much that he does not want to see you be captive to sin any longer. He loves you so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for you. He sacrificed and offers you grace because he doesn't want you to live in the darkened life that you lived before. He wants you to live in the fullness and freedom of what he's given to you. Grace transforms. It is a miserable experience to try to live out your new life in Christ with your old grave clothes on. It is a miserable experience to try to live out the new life that God's given us, holding on to all this dead and stinky junk from our past. Paul's saying, let it go. Let it down. Don't be deceived by it. Move forward in the freedom of what Christ has done for you and the life that he's given to you. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying then in verse 7, he says, don't be partners with them. He's saying, don't go back and join them in that old way of living. It's not that we can't have a relationship with non-believers, but Paul is saying, don't go back and join and participate in the old sinful behavior of your past. So he's saying, don't go back there. Why? In verse 8, he says this, for you were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So he's saying here, you are now light. You were in darkness, but now you're light. You're a child of light. And I love that when Paul talks about how we ought to behave, he doesn't miss an opportunity to remind us that it's rooted in our identity in Christ, that we are now light. See, God is light, and we receive God into our life. We have the Spirit of God in us. We are children of light. And so then it makes sense for us that our behaviors reflect that light in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Again, our behavior rooted in who we are, we get to now through Christ reflect new life, the life that he has given to us. And it's not only that, but then we also get to find out what pleases the Lord, which we know is about loving and sacrificing for others. And then in verse 11, he says this, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds, of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So he's saying this, don't go back to the old ways of living, those fruitless dark days, but instead live out as a child of the light. And that means in your new identity as a follower of Christ, you get to live a life of light. And that could mean that it makes some people uncomfortable. It's possible that you are in a work environment that is saturated with obscenities and foolish talk and coarse joking, that you are at a school setting with or friendship setting or family setting with all sorts of different kinds of impurity and greed. And there might be, again, all those same kinds of language, the foolish talk and the coarse joking, all of that. But if you live a life of light, a life that says, you know what, I'm going to love others unconditionally. I'm going to serve as Jesus served. I'm going to live a life of thanksgiving. It will shine light in those dark areas. And it may get uncomfortable for some people, and that you may experience some pushback and even some rejection, but that's what light does. And Paul talks about that in verse 13. He says this, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. So he's saying that's what light does. It exposes things. It makes it visible. And in some ways, it's what we need in order to be transformed. We need the light to help us understand that this is darkness. And that's what Christ had to do for us. He came and he showed his light so that we could recognize we are in darkness and that we need to be made new in him. And that's what he talks about here. And the important thing for us to get is that we as children of light get to express and shine our light in different areas. And it's not because we're better than anyone else, but because that's who we are in Christ and we get to live a life and make a difference. We get to illuminate and be transformative in our home, at work, at school, because of that's what Christ has done for us. And so then in verse 14, he ends with, and this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This statement that Paul makes here, it's taken from the book of Isaiah, this idea of being woken up from the dead and rising up. And it's also likely a song that they would sing in church as part of their worship, a hymn that they would sing together. And so he's saying, listen, that's why it said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. So it's get up, no longer stay in your old life, but experience the full life that Christ has given you. He's shining on you. And as a result, we get to shine out into the damaged and broken world around us. But if we do that, we also need to be wise, which is why Paul says in verse 15 that we need to be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So we do live in a damaged and broken world. So we need to be wise in how we live, not as unwise, but as wise. Again, just the simple definition of that, wisdom comes from a fear of the Lord, a recognition that God's at the center of things. And being unwise is saying, oh, I'm at the center of things. And so he's saying that we ought to live in such a way that we say, God, we are responding to you. And what does that look like? Well, he said it ought to affect how you use your time, it affect how you understand God's will, and it ought to affect, again, how we are filled with the Spirit. So let's go look at the first thing that he talks about in verse 16. He says this, to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So as a part of wisdom, we need to stop and say, how am I using my time? How am I making the most of the opportunities that God has given me because I live in a damaged world, this present evil age? And so how do I do that? And it's an important thing for us to stop and say, what does he mean by the make the most of the opportunities? The Greek word for that is to buy back, to buy up, to redeem the opportunities, to rescue what was being lost, to bring it back. So the question is this, the time that you have, the life that you have, or how are you, what are the areas that you need to buy back your time? Where you need to redeem your time? Where you need to rescue your time from being wasted? Because being wise says, Lord, I wanna follow your purposes. What are the areas where you say, I need to reevaluate and really be challenged to think through my time? How I use my time, what I do with my time at home, at work, with my friendships, and say, how can I make the most of these opportunities? What needs to stop so that I can start redeeming the time that I have for God's purposes in my life? The enemy would love us to be so busy and doing so many different things that we're so distracted from what God wants. Wisdom says, I need to stop, reevaluate, how am I using my time? Where is it placed? What is it used? What do I need to buy back for his purposes? Again, it's not just time though. He goes on to verse 17 to say this, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So he says, don't be foolish, understand what the Lord's will is. Foolish, living foolishly, again, is saying it's all about me and my will, not God's will. The foolish living is the old way of living. The foolish way of living is putting yourself at the center. So instead of saying, I want to understand what God's will is, we're saying to ourselves, what's my will? What's my plan? What's my way? And God, you better back me up. But Paul is saying in wisdom, we say, no, we need to understand what the Lord's will is. So we say, God, what's your will? What's your plan? What's your way? And how can I get behind you in that? It's a whole new way of thinking, but that's the wisdom that he's saying, to understand God's will, get behind him and follow him in how you live your life. And the cool thing is, understanding God's will is not just some great mystery that we can't figure out. God's been very clear with us, right? Through his word, we've got the Spirit of God. He's made it very clear what he wants. The challenge for us is not saying, well, I understand what God's ways are, what his plan is. The challenge for us is to say, how do I integrate it into my life? That I understand, yeah, that's God, what you want, but here's kind of what I've been doing, what I want. Instead saying, Lord, I understand that's what you want. How would I let it impact me? How will I let it integrate into my life and live differently as a result? That's the wisdom that he's challenging us with. Now, there are times when it is difficult to understand and to discern God's will and say, God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What decisions do I need to make here? And this is where God has given us the great gift of the church, Christian community, where he's given us people that we can interact with and talk with, wrestle things through, to dive in and study, to say, we want to understand God's will in this circumstance. God's given you people, spiritual companions, friends, mentors, maybe perhaps family members. He's given you this church. He's given you small groups, big groups, lots of different groups to help you sort out and discover what God's will is in your life. Take advantage of that. It would be wise if you did. That's what Paul's saying here. Then thirdly, he says this in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So he says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That is living like an unsaved person, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Why does he use these two to contrast with one another? Well, he's saying we need to be filled with the Spirit. What happens when we're filled with wine? We call it being under the influence of alcohol, right? Under the influence of alcohol. So he's saying, don't be under the influence of alcohol. Have that controlling you. Instead, be under the influence of what? The Holy Spirit. And allow the Spirit of God to control you, to lead you, and to guide you. And in some ways, it can be misunderstood. The words to be filled with the Spirit can be a little bit, you can lead to some misunderstanding, because it could give you this idea that somehow don't have a full expression of the Spirit, that I somehow could have more or less at any given time. It's kind of like a car, you know, I'm a quart low on the Holy Spirit right now and I need to get filled up, or, you know, kind of a thing. That's not what he's saying here. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit in his fullness. not just partial, not just come and go, but the Holy Spirit of God indwells in all believers. The question is this: are you under the influence of the Spirit? And this is why it's helpful that this contrast that Paul gives, because people who are under the influence of alcohol keep going back to it over and over and over again. That's how you're under the influence of it. You keep coming back to it. But Paul is saying, listen, you got to keep coming back to the Spirit of God so you can be under the influence of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God controls you. No longer this, but this. He's saying this is what it looks like. In order to experience the fullness of the Spirit of God in us, we keep coming back and saying, Lord, fill me, lead me, guide me, control me, show me what it is. And if we do that, there is a great result. In verse 19, it talks about the results of that is this, that we would speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying this: if you live a life that's, you keep coming back to the Spirit of God saying, Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you influence me, you control me, then it leads to spiritual direction in our life. No longer living in darkness, no longer living a life that's saying, how can I be self-indulgent? But now we get to live a life of spiritual direction, and it overflows into all these different relationships. It says in verse 19 that we're to speak to one another. It's talking about the fellowship that we have with other believers. When we're controlled by the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit, we get to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That means we get to talk about what God is doing in our life through the things that we're learning, the things that we're experiencing. And then it says this, that we're to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's a response that we have, a heart response that we have to God, responding to all that he is with all that we are because of his goodness and grace in our life. And then verse 20, that we're giving thanks to God the Father in all things, that we're saying, Lord, we're thankful because of who you are, the gifts that you have given to us, the life that you have given to us, that we get to live in light of you. And as we live this way, we will make a difference in the world, that it will have an impact in the relationships around us. And that's an important thing to get, but it is also important to understand that the purpose of the church is not to make the world a better place to live in. The purpose of the church is not to make the world a better place to live in. The purpose of the church is to make a better people who live in the world. And only as a byproduct, and only as a byproduct of what Christ can do in us, can we then make a difference in the world. Can we make it a better place to live in? Because of the secret is Jesus. He's at the center. That's the secret of the whole deal. See, we would like to think that we could change the world and make a difference in all these different ways, and in some ways it's great, right? But we have a hard enough time trying to make change happen in our own life, let alone trying to make an impact in the world around us. But the secret of the Christian life is recognizing, oh, it's not about what I do, it's what Christ has done. And when I put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and rely on his work on my behalf, then I'm transformed, I'm made new. I'm adopted into his family as a child of God, and I get to live out this new life that he's given to me. And because of who he is and his work, now I get to live a life of love. Now I get to be a light. Now I get to live wisely because of his work, and it will make a difference in the world around us, in the environments that you're in your home, at school, in your community. It's because of Jesus. And it makes sense that we stop and say thank you to Jesus for what he's done for us, the life that he's given to us, but also to ask for his help to continue to be followers of him that are imitators of him in this dark and damaged world. Let's pray together. In this moment, as we come together in prayer, it's an opportunity for those of you who are here and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been changed by him. This is an opportunity for you to come to him in prayer, in faith, and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to change me. I confess my sins to you. I ask for your forgiveness, that you renew me, restore me, that you'd bring new life to me that I couldn't do, I can't do on my own. You call out to him, he will respond, bring you into his family and make you new. But if you're here and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now is a great opportunity to say, Lord, help me to be thankful for the gifts that you've given to me. Thankful for his salvation, for bringing you into his family. Thankful for the new life that he's given to you. And it's an opportunity to say, Lord, I need to come back to you again. Keep coming back to you because I need your help to continue to live out this life that you've granted to me. Lord, together we want to say thank you for loving us, not because of what we've done, but because you just do. It's your grace and your mercy. And thank you because of your work on the cross that we could be made new, and that we now are able, as your children, to walk differently, to walk in love, in light, and to walk wisely. Lord, we ask that you would help us to wake up to this new and incredible life that you've given to us, to live a life that imitates you and makes a difference in the world around us. God, we pray this together in your name. Amen.